course, as you understand, we are studying the book of Romans, but before we turn there this evening, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we get ourselves underway before we get back to Romans 7:5. I want to begin this evening just by taking a note out of there. So we'll start there and then come back to Romans after a few moments of comment on something that I want to bring up to your attention there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As always, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to not think of concentrate on those things, but concentrate on the objective at hand this evening. And you have a few moments to do just that. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take the freedom that we have and put it to good use this evening by attending Bible class and being able to open the Word of God and have it effectually work in our inner man so that our lives will count for something more than something temporary, transient, and that will be forgotten when we're gone, but that we will be engaged in your work and your way and that it will count forever in the annals of history. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be albeit unknown, but yet very important members of the body of Christ that could carry on and be faithful to the work that you are engaged in this dispensation of grace in which we live. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we might be properly edified by them to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. Now, I began on Tuesday night with a comment of the fact that even though that we are dealing with an issue concerning sanctification and who God has made you to be in Christ, the moment that you believed in Him, He did more than just justify you. He also sanctified you so that your functional life would count for something, would have actual and real meaning for eternity, and so that you could actually produce something that would be pleasing, acceptable to Him. This verse, though, that all of these objections spring from is also a dispensational issue. It's not just a sanctification issue, even though that's where we're learning it now, but it is an issue that is also to be understood when we rightly divide the word of truth and know where we are in God's program and what that program is really about. We don't really get that information yet until we get on into Romans a little bit, after we get sonship under our belts a little bit, then we get three chapters that's going to be dedicated to that very issue. But as I said on Tuesday night, it is possible for a Christian to be 100% scriptural and 100% wrong. And there are many people who call themselves Christians who will take the Bible, pick it up, and say, I believe the Bible cover to cover. It's all for me, it's all to me, it's all about me, and I'm going to believe what it says from cover to cover. That's impossible. That can't be done. The other end of that spectrum are folks who come along and scoff at and criticize the Bible by pointing out some very glaring what they call contradictions, because one writer will say one thing and another writer will turn right around, usually the Apostle Paul, will turn right around and say something just exactly opposite of what another Bible writer has said. And this causes a lot of problems among most folks who will just look at the Bible as something futile and basically will just read a verse here and there and then kind of have a good talk about Christian psychology, which is usually bad psychology, based on a verse here or a verse there. But if I were to ask a person, if you were to ask somebody, just a normal Christian, average Christian that runs around going to church quite often, if you were to ask them, what do you think that of all of the written material that's out there, of all the books that are out there, and there's some pretty bad books out there, what do you think is the number one book that Satan is using today to warp and twist and distort the thinking of people? And you'll probably get a wide range of books or of ideas. Some of them may be ancient, some of them may be very current. Some that just leap to mind. Somebody might come up and say something like, "Well, I think that the Da Vinci Code is a satanic book, and Satan is using that to turn people away from God and turn people away from the Bible, turn people away from Christ." and all this kind of thing. That's got to be Satan's number one book that he's using today to warp and distort the minds of men and corrupt people's thinking. Or the one that came out in conjunction with that, the Jesus Papers or the Gospel According to Judas. Those are three. A few years back, there was one that caused a writer quite a lot of problems by the name of Salman Rushdie, who wrote a book called Satanic Verses. And it had in there some things that were, I think, critical of the Quran. I may be misunderstanding that, but anyway, he had to go into hiding because of what he had written. The Quran, some people would hold up and say, well, that's not God's inspired word. The Bible, the Holy Bible, is God's inspired word, and the Quran is something Satan is using to warp distort and corrupt people's thinking away from God, away from Christ, away from the Bible. Surely the Book of Mormon would be on the list. The Book of Mormon is a supplement book that the Mormons believe is just as inspired as the Bible, that it was given through the agency of someone other than any of the Bible writers, and they look at that as presenting truth that God gave to certain people here in this country concerning additional information to the Bible. And so, and I think the Mormons would be a legitimate, categorized as a legitimate cult. I know that we often get that label here just because we're little. I don't understand that. I've lived with that my entire life, and I have the greatest respect and admiration for anybody who sticks with this assembly, because you're going to get that somewhere, someplace, sometime. Well, they're holed up in some place, and there's some little dictatorial guy down there cracking a whip and all, I don't know what all, that we sacrifice children on Wednesday night or something like that. I don't know what gets into people's thinking, but the idea that if you're small, you can't be right. And that's something that I've had to live with, and again, you've got to kind of get a tough skin for that kind of thing. But the Book of Mormon, I think, would be one that people would, or the Vishnu, which is Hindus' sacred scriptures, or some other book like that. But there, you could come up with a list of easily between a half a dozen or a dozen books that a Christian would leap to mind and say, well, that's that book there, that's the one that Satan is using. He's corrupting you by reading that. Harry Potter would be another one that would obviously be on the list, along with maybe Lord of the Rings, although I've heard people say Lord of the Rings is supposed to be some parallel Christian story. I don't know what all. I don't really pay attention to a lot of those things. The schools are banning books like crazy. Mark Twain can't be taught anymore because Mark Twain wrote the word nigger in the word several times in his works, and so that's offensive. And I don't know if that would be satanic or not, but that's a book that gets usually jettisoned. Some of Steinbeck's books, I understand, are getting kicked out of schools because it uses some pretty salty language and that kind of thing. But I always found Steinbeck to be very refreshing. I like John Steinbeck because he was very real. But there's going to be a list of probably a 10 or 12 very pet books that most people are going to look at and say, that's that book. Well, you read that, Satan is really going to corrupt your mind and turn you away from the truth. The fact of the matter is, it'd come as a huge shock to most Christians to find out that none of those books are the number one book that Satan uses to distort people's thinking, corrupt their thinking, and turn them away from the truth. In fact, the number one book that he does that with is the book that's laying on my pulpit right now. It's the Bible itself. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul understood. And when God was telling the Apostle Paul what to write to this young pastor who was one of the most magnificent pastors that ever lived, Timothy, the more I learn about Timothy, the more I understand about Timothy, he's another guy on my list. I'm going to meet that guy. I'm going to talk to him a lot. Him and Paul and some of these other guys, I'm going to have a real sit-down with these guys. But Timothy especially, I just love Timothy because Timothy, all of his warts are right there for everybody to see. He got discouraged and actually succumbed over a period of time to the tactics of the adversary. He was actually a pastor the adversary could attack. Most Christians today never, ever get to that point. If you're a Christian, by the way, I'm not talking to you because you're here on Thursday night and you're to be commended for that. I mean, but the folks that just show up here once in a great while, once a month, every Sunday, every other Sunday, once, twice a year, something like that, it's very blatant and apparent to me as many years as I've studied the Word of God, Satan is not causing those people to go away. In fact, he probably isn't even concerned or attacking or doing anything with those people. If you flaked off of this church because of apathy, you just don't care, that's not satanic. That's just stupid. That's just you. So Satan doesn't cause apathy. He's going to cause corruption, though, and the number one book that he uses to do it is the Bible itself. You're going to find the greatest satanic activity where the Bible is taught, not where some witch's coven is taking place. All of the books that witches cast spells out of were written by witches, warlocks, and men. It's just the corrupted wisdom of man. But he's going to be at work here. Come over to chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, and I'll show that to you. When God was having the Apostle Paul encourage, and actually Paul, what Paul is doing now in 1 Timothy is the work of a son when he has achieved one of the highest levels of sonship education, which allows him to then counsel others. And that's a magnificent thing to have happen, where you can actually be able to be a part of what's called in the Bible wise counsels. And that's really what he's doing to Timothy. He's counseling him on various things. And one of the things he's going to talk to him about a lot is, as I've talked to you a lot about, but apparently maybe not enough, is to not get yourself out of the program God is in. Even though people are going to use the Bible, they're going to use it wrongly. And if the greatest thing Satan could ever do, the greatest feather in his cap, in fact, it's not just something that he mildly is impressed with, but it gives him the very thing that holiness gives the Heavenly Father. It gives him great pleasure and delight, is seeing a Christian spend his time in God's time past program or what's to come without ever understanding what's going on now. And have kept that. If he can't keep you out of heaven by corrupting the gospel itself, he can very effectively keep you out of any kind of reward, any kind of decoration, any kind of being put on display as one who is producing fruit unto holiness. And so therefore, he can do that very cleverly by using the Bible itself and getting pastors, teachers, whether it's from the seminary down to the Sunday school, who can take this book and defend error by it. And he knew that when he was talking here to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." I want you to notice, without going into great detail here, Paul calls these things that he's about to enumerate. These aren't just mildly erroneous things. These aren't just slightly off the bullseye. These are things that he calls, this is a part of the satanic policy of evil. These are doctrines of devils. That's not a statement that's used lightly. That's what Satan and his cohorts are actively engaged in, producing doctrines. But you've got to notice where these doctrines come from. These don't come from any of those books I just talked about. These are doctrines that come right out of this book. Look at verse 2, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Then as he starts to give you some examples of these doctrines of devils, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." It goes on to talk about, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. "Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." There's doctrine and there's doctrine. Just because somebody says, "I love doctrine," well, whoopee-doo, so do the devils. And there's doctrines of devils. And they're not. But I want you to notice, the terminology sitting in verse 3 is all terminology you can go back in the Bible and you can find. You can find in Israel's program where Israel was told very specifically not to marry certain people. There were others that they could marry, and there were certain people they were told, "You are not to marry them." Remember when, I'm going to get this wrong probably, I think it was when Isaac, it was either Isaac or Jacob. Either Abraham was getting Jacob, finding Isaac's wife, or Isaac was finding Jacob's wife. I can't remember which one it was. I have to go back and look at it. But what was interesting was, I think it was Abraham, and he sent Eliezer to go find her. And he found her, and when he found her, he said, "Whatever you do, though," he said, don't make sure it's not one of those Canaanites." In other words, there were certain people that they were forbidden to marry. And you can go back, and there's an entire chapter in the book of Leviticus sitting back here in the Pentateuch, in the law that is dedicated to what you can eat and what you can't eat. You had to watch out if you had a camel come around and somebody hit it with a chariot and you wanted to just have it for supper. You just have to be careful about that. And pig, swine, you couldn't just eat anything you wanted to eat. What I'm after is that you can go back in the Bible and you can find certain things and say, I'm doing this because the Bible said it. One of the most popular pastors, the man who is lauded today as the greatest Bible expositor living today, is teaching a series right now on the Lord's Prayer, that we should pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so forth and so on. Again, this is something setting in Israel's program. You want to learn to pray, read some of Paul's prayers. By the way, some of them go for chapters. But again, I'm just bringing this to your attention so that when you realize when Paul says you're not under the law but under grace, it is one of the most radically devastating statements that could ever be made to a person, because it just seems to chop off any way in which in their thinking they can function. And therefore, Paul had to come along and kind of bolster this all the time by saying, I'm not lying about this. And Paul knew what he was doing when he was telling them that you could go back and you could say, well, I'm going to... There's a whole group of folks, even calling themselves Christians today, they meet on Saturday. They're called Seventh-day Adventists. They do that because they don't want to break one of those commandments that's sitting in the Ten Commandments that says you should keep the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, and keep it holy. And they look upon us or anyone else who worships on any other day as not keeping that Sabbath and keeping it holy. Now, they do that because they can take the Bible and go back and find it. The only problem with that is Paul comes along and will tell you, don't let anybody sit in judgment of you or criticize you or judge you in any way according to Sabbath. Don't keep them. Now, some of these things like that carried a death penalty. You couldn't just come along and say that rashly. And that's why the objection is so very important here in this passage of Romans that we're dealing with. And I just bring this up to your attention again because of what I said on Tuesday night, that it is possible to be 100% scriptural and 100% not only out of the will of God, but completely compatible with the will of Satan, the adversary, and doing what he wants to get done today. This dispensation of Gentile grace is his crowning achievement. He thought the cross was, but he wound up 3 days later finding that he lost that deal. But now, with the body, the second body, he's going to attack that with a little bit more understanding of how to go about it. Because he's a quick study, and he understands exactly what he's doing. And he's very powerful, and he's very ingenious. And one of the ways that he is able to bring this off is to get most people thinking that he doesn't operate at all that way. That he wouldn't dare deal with the Bible at all. He's going to attack in some other way. No, he's not. And you can't go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, just those two books alone, and know that. If you just go through and read just in a cursive manner 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're going to find out Satan is going to operate through this book. And he's going to try to get these, and I'm saying this to you just so I underscore it one more time. This isn't something that is just good advice on Bible handling. This is dangerous to mishandle and misapply and misuse the Word of God. And many Christians will never know that until it's too late. In fact, most won't. Come back to Romans chapter 7 now. And we were in verse 5, and we're ready to take a look at some of the more serious details of this verse tonight. We've done last Bible class, we did the background and kind of set the backdrop of what's going on here and why verses 5 and 6 had to be further stated. But let's just go ahead and read verse 4, because verses 4, 5, and 6 is actually the entire component that finishes out this corrective doctrine to us, the objection here of us not being under the law anymore, but under grace, and that it can't be just haphazardly dismissed or set aside. Verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And here's verse 5 now. Now, verse 4 ends, but verses 5 and 6 are necessary to say something further about this, and on the last class we had, we went over why that was necessary. So he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And those two verses are going to say some radically different things about the law that is going to really draw out all of the misconceptions or the misunderstandings that a person would have, but someone who would come along and say, "I agree that we are now, I understand we're not under the law, we're under grace, but I've got to admit, I don't understand everything that you're saying here, though. I might have some problems," and so they're going to come along and kind of, what does this mean? When you say that the motions of sins which were by the law, what do you mean by that? And they worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. How did that happen? If that's the case, well, then maybe this other thing is so. And it's that other thing that verse 7 down through verse 12 is going to take up. And so it draws out these natural misunderstandings about the law. But you've got to understand, the very reason why somebody would be teaching you the Lord's Prayer tonight is because they see a benefit in living under Israel's program that doesn't exist in this one. And that is absolutely wrong. You don't get shortchanged today. You don't get gypped by being under grace. It's far greater, far better, far more expansive, far more powerful than anything that's ever existed. But when I say powerful, most people, especially most Christians today, are thinking when they hear the word powerful, they almost immediately think something external. Something that's going to physically heal my body, or something that's going to get more money into my bank account, or something that's going to alleviate some kind of physical or mental suffering in my life. God says, I've done all of that. I'm doing something today I've never done before. And that is to put within your inner man the fullness of my wisdom. And I want you to put that on display. And most people look at it and say, "Well, I feel ripped off. I feel like that's gypping me. I'd rather have Israel's program." And God, the angels, and Paul and a lot of other saints are sitting there shaking their head. What is wrong with these people? So it's a very powerful thing that's happening today. The only problem is most people don't think about it the way God thinks about it. All right, let's look at some of the details then here in verse 5 that set forth some things that are going to draw some further erroneous understandings about the law to the surface. Let's take up that first phrase in verse 5. Down to the comma there. He says, "For when we were in the flesh." Now, the word "for" there is, again, the little Greek word "gar," and it is the "for" now of further explanation, further amplification. Paul, as we just noted, has something further to say by way of explanation, by way of amplifying on that issue of us bringing forth fruit unto God, which is what verse 4 ended with, that it could never be done under the law. Bringing forth fruit unto God under the law is impossible. And that's what you're going to get over and over in these statements and the ones in verse 6. What we're after is, we're not after so much nailing down a lot of details or really looking at something analytically and analyzing it from stem to stern and getting the mechanical ways in which everything works. The language he's using is language that's designed for you to see how absolutely, totally opposite these two things are. And you think the law is supposed to do this when in reality it is exactly the opposite of that. You think the law is going to actually put your functional life into life and breathe life into it when it's actually going to kill it and put it to death. And one of the things is that you think that you, when you were in the flesh, that it was going to put into effect something that God was going to accept under the law. And the fact of the matter is, death is going to tell you God doesn't want that anywhere around Him. There's one thing that I know, around God in God's heaven, there'll be no death anywhere. You'll find that even as God concludes His program with Israel in the book of the Revelation, when He talks about when all of these things are past, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. He's going to take those things and they're going to be totally removed from Him. And so this fruit unto God could never be produced under the law. And he's going to expand on that, and he's going to amplify and explain something further there that's designed to provoke more of the misunderstandings, if you have any, to come to the surface now and show themselves. And so Paul's now going to explain how that the law does not provide us with the capacity to bring forth fruit unto God. It is impossible for it to do that. And notice one of these key expressions here, when we were in the flesh. And you get the word flesh down here. It's the little Greek word sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. This is S-A-R-X. Or some would put S-A-R-Z. Sarx or X-Z. Sometimes they'll alliterate it. But the word flesh there is the we've actually had this before. We've had it a couple of times, but we've actually encountered this particular word and been confronted with the term back in chapter 6 and verse 19. It was there that Paul said, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." And this time we're talked about as being in the flesh, when we were in the flesh. Now, the flesh, of course, is that term, sarx, that again is a weak word. And I say that in the sense that it can be used in a wide variety of ways, or it can be thought about in a wide variety of ways. And as most words are, the term flesh is a very contextually sensitive term. While sarx is used only in two basic ways in the Bible, translated-wise that is, it's used almost exclusively, it's only used two different ways in your Bible. One is flesh, the other is carnal. Every once in a while you'll find the word carnal is also the word sarx. But its meaning, what I'm after is always determined by the context in which it's used. And flesh can be used, for instance, and is used, in fact, here in Romans, back there in chapter 1 in verse 3, when it's speaking about various things like your literal, actual skin on your body, your flesh. And it can talk about it that way. The material substance of your physical body is often called the flesh. Or it can be used to talk, as it did there in Romans 1:3, about your descendants. When Paul talked about the Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus himself had sarx. He had flesh. He had a physical body. And he was born according to the seed of David, or of the seed of David according to the flesh. It can also be used to speak of the life of mankind in general, and is used that way in Romans 3:20, when he talks about, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And in that context, he's basically talking about all mankind in general. No human being will be justified by the law in God's sight. And so forth and so on. But one of the most common ways in which flesh is utilized in the Bible is to refer to your natural human nature, consisting of all of its sensual appetites, its inclinations, its trends that are opposed to and antagonistic to the things of the Spirit. And in fact, a little of that is what's going on here, but that's not per se exactly what we're after. The depraved nature of a man is called his flesh. The natural sinful trends you have by virtue of being born in Adam. Is that what Paul's after here when he's talking about, "For we were in the flesh," talking about when we were in Adam? So therefore, there is no real way to understand a term like sarx or like flesh and make it fit into one singular standardized way in which it's always going to be used, which is what I was involved in for many, many years before I found out that God had already done all that work for me. And I thought that was my job as a pastor, was to try to figure all that out, which is a good thing it wasn't, because I'm not that smart. And another thing, I would have probably needed to be inspired, or have God inspire His Word through me for that to actually happen. But you can't standardize these expressions and make them fit into one meaning and one only, or even two. Language just doesn't do that. And so the context, again, is going to tell you how to understand it. The corrective doctrine of Romans 6, 1 through 23 generated in your thinking that death and sin are all connected to the flesh. That's what you got out of that sixth chapter. Death and sin are connected to the flesh. Now we have one more thing connected with it here. We have been told, and we're told that we are in the flesh, the motions of sin and so forth, but now in verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held and so forth and so on. But what we were just told before this verse took place was that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so therefore, the whole issue of these particular verses, really, these two up here, Romans 6:2, Romans 6:9, sin and death were connected with the flesh, but now we can add another one to it. In fact, Paul's going to take all, I've got three on the board right now. As I said, what do all of these things have in common? Sin, death, and the law. And that's the things you start picking up on and start kind of being what's generated in your thinking. Sin, death, the law, they all have in common this issue called the flesh here in verse 5. And Paul's going to actually bring all of those things together. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He puts them all together in verse 5. And he says, this is the rallying point for all of these. This is the thing that's going to have a connection and a bearing to sin, death, and the law, and that's the flesh. And he's trying to now. It's almost like, as I told you, when Paul first used this expression back in 6:19 to talk about the infirmity of our flesh. I told you then it was almost like as you work your way down through those passages there in the first part of Romans chapter 6. It's like he has opportunity to say this, but he intentionally doesn't. And I think that's true. He's almost intentionally holding this back because once you get enough of information around you, now's going to be the time to present that terminology, and now I want that terminology brought forward in your thinking, and I want to develop that because this is going to be the antagonistic thing. When you think of the flesh, you should think of these things. My flesh, being in the flesh, is going to be being in sin. It's going to be producing death. It's going to be under the law. None of these things have anything to do with me bringing forth fruit unto righteousness, or fruit unto holiness, rather, or producing righteousness. And that's the way these things start making connections in your thinking, so that you really start seeing, I don't want anything to do with that whole system of being under the law. Because being under the law is going to try, my flesh is going to try to utilize that, not my spirit. My flesh is going to try to put something in the law into effect under its dominion, and it's going to produce sin and death. That's all it's going to do. Just the opposite of what most people think it's going to do. They think it's going to be a squelcher of sin. It's going to restrain it. It's going to at least minimalize it. No, it won't. It won't do that. So, let's try and nail this down a little bit this evening on this issue. Let's go back to that verse that we were looking at there, verse 5. And let's again, for when we were in the flesh, sin, death, and the law all have in common that flesh. Now, as Paul uses it here, When we have it in this expression, for when we were in the flesh, while this term has been used in the book of Romans before, it's never been, even in Romans chapter 6, used this quite in this same way. This is the first time that this expression has been used in connection with us being, quote, in the flesh. These two words here, just preceding it, in the flesh. In fact, the closest thing to that is there in 6:19, the infirmity of your flesh. But even there, it's not exactly what he's doing or talking about here. The common way most folks think about this expression, as I said before, the flesh, in the flesh, is either referring to your former position in Adam. When we were in Adam, when you were unsaved, when you were in your former offensive identity with Adam, your position under the law. Oh, wait a minute. We've already gone through the first five chapters taught us that this is being dealt with in a person who's justified, who are trying to put their justified life under the law to live a sanctified life under the law. That can't be what this is talking about. He's not taking us back to who we were in Adam as it being the equivalent of being under the law. Otherwise, guess what? How many times have you heard me say this? That's what he would have said. He would have said, for when we were in Adam, the motions of sins which were by the law, but that's not what he did, that's not what he said. And for a very important reason, it's critical that you get this, because this here is going to be one of your major issues coming up in Romans chapter 8. And it's getting developed now. Paul doesn't say being in Adam. Rather, what he says, for when we were in the flesh, and that, the point of that statement is that that's what you're in when you're under the law. It doesn't matter if you're, we're not talking about being saved or not saved here, being in Adam or in Christ. When you're under a law, by default, that's what you're in. You're in the flesh. I have a program on my computer that still is, this may be a terrible illustration, because some of you, if you don't know computers, it's probably going to go right over your head. I have a program on my computer that's a DOS-based program. And when you're in it, you're in DOS. You're not in Windows land anymore. You're in the land of DOS. And they're both on my computer. And I can be in one or I can be in the other on that one computer. And what he's after here is not so much an analytical discussion on what the flesh is, but he's pointing out that whenever a person is under the law, by default, that's what you've got to be in. You're not ever going to be in the spirit under the law. You're going to be in the flesh. That's what you've got to be in, under the law. Now, that might sound like I just denied what I said there when I said it's not being an Adam or anything, but that's not the case. If you listen carefully, the idea that being in the flesh, that's, let's put it this way. If you're going to be under the law, that's what you're left to, so to speak, when you're under the law. Under the law, you are left to your flesh's capacity. The reason Paul doesn't use Adam, he doesn't use any other expression there, what he's after in having you focus on that word flesh is to try to draw into your thinking what kind of capacity does that flesh have? Because when you're under the umbrella of the law, that's what you've got to be in to get there. You've got to be in the flesh. Now, being in the flesh, being under the law, whatever you're going to be able to produce, whatever you're going to be able to do, and you can, by the way, you can do this by going all the way back to Mount Sinai when those Israelites accepted the law contract. When they accepted the law contract, what was it that they said? They said, everything you say, we will what? Do. Well, you can't do something and just sit on a bump on a log. God didn't give them 613 laws of which they could sit in one place and do them all. No, they had to actually stand up. They had to walk. They had to do things with their arms. They had to grab certain animals. They had to pull their head up and expose their jugular vein. They had to take a sharp knife and slit its throat. They had to catch blood. They had to sprinkle blood. They had to do a lot of things. Their whole body was in motion. They had to do things. Everything you say, we will do. The engagement of the law is the engagement of the flesh with it. You can't have one without the other. That's what you're in when you're under the law. And by means of being under the law, with being left to your flesh, that's the only capacity you've got to be able to perform. And you're going to have to perform. You put it in a sporting illustration. You perform up to the level of your training, or even in the military. A man is not expected to perform anything more than up to the level that he has been trained. Anything else is above and beyond. That's why guys get the Medal of Honor, because they've gone all of the citations today have those words in it, above and beyond the call of duty. And not all of them had that. There was a time when that came into being, but today all of them, every citation has that. They went above and beyond what they were trained to do. But the expectation is the expectation to go above, to go up to the level of your training or the level of your practice level or whatever it is, but it's going to be the level of your flesh's capacity to function under that particular system. And the system we're after here is the law. And under the law, you're left to whatever level of capacity your flesh has to do what the law says, and therefore to bring forth fruit under it. And so when he's talking about being under the law, you by default were in the flesh to do that, and you were left to the capacity of the flesh to be able to pick up those laws and do what it says without breaking them, without denying them, without being at fault with them, without fouling one off into the seat, so to speak, without doing all of those things. And your design and your purpose was to try to bring forth fruit unto God under that. And that is impossible. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Now this is in connection with justification. I'll grant you that. This is not talking about sanctification here, but this concept, it's been a long time since we were in Romans 2, this concept of the law right is told to you right here with somebody who would try to justify themselves under that law. And look how Paul says you're going to have to do it. Romans chapter 2, come down and pick it up at verse... Verse 7. He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. What I'm after there is that you see that phrase, by patient continuance in well-doing. One of the things that you're going to have to realize is that if you're going to do this and your flesh is going to be engaged in it, you're going to have to produce, where justification would be concerned, from the moment that you took your first breath at birth to the moment that you expel your last breath at death, your whole life would have to be a string and a continual series of continuance of well-doing, of never once violating this. And no one can do that. No one ever has done that. And if you offend in one area, you've offended in it all. You are actually trying to do something God never even intended for the law to do in the first place. Because he knew that you, Moses, Aaron, David, Joshua, Caleb, Jacob, all the way down the line, none of them had the capacity to keep the law. None of them did. Why? Because to do it, you've got to be in the flesh. And to be in the flesh means to be in a position of incapacity and failure. For when we were in the flesh, so that sets everything 180 degrees on its ear, so to speak, of what most Christians today, that's exactly what most Christians are trying to do this very minute tonight. Bring forth fruit unto God under the law. Whether it's praying the Lord's Prayer, keeping at least 9 of the 10 commandments, we might throw out the one about Saturday, but at least 9 of them. Forbidding to marry, abstaining from meats, whatever it is that you think that the law... Circumcision is done today all the time. But if you're circumcising because of law regulations contained in the Torah, you're doing the adversary's bidding. He's very delighted with that. So there is a lot to this, actually, but it's really very simple. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, being in the flesh is what a person's in under the law by default. And you are left to your flesh's capacity to bring forth fruit unto God under that. The point is that when you're left to your flesh's capacity to bring forth fruit that God's justice will accept, it means what you're attempting to do is to bring forth God's own fruit. You're left to your flesh's capacity to bring forth fruit unto God. You're trying to bring forth God's own fruit that He will accept. That means it's got to be God's own fruit, fruit that He produced. Do you realize that when you are in Christ and you are functioning properly in your sanctified life, dead to sin, alive to God, and functioning as a son, you're going to be producing fruit? We went over about 6 of those the last time that you could actually be doing now with all the information we know up to this point. We're going to get hundreds more as we go on. But it's all produced by grace through faith. You are operating by believing on a body of doctrine, operating in your inner man, and the production of that is something that God Himself did. That's why grace did it. That's why being under grace means all of the production of it is God's own fruit. No wonder He wants it around Him. It's from His tree. It's got His sap running through it. It's His fruit. And because it was produced, I didn't do it. It wasn't my flesh. There's not one place in all of this where my flesh is engaged. It's my spirit that's going to be engaged. A spirit that's been renewed. And I can walk in newness of life. The only reason I got this body left with sin in its members is because God has a very particular purpose for being able to display something about His grace He couldn't do otherwise. If that weren't the case, you'd have gotten your resurrected, immortal, glorified body the moment that you were saved. But He didn't do that. So it's important that you realize that the flesh's capacity here is what's really being put into view, because He's trying to draw your attention to the fact that if you're going to get under that law, you're going to be in the flesh, and the only capacity you're going to have is whatever is in your flesh to produce. And when you produce it from your flesh, whose fruit is it? Even if it's the law, it's your fruit. It's not equal to God's, because it was produced by the capacity of your flesh. And in fact, that's a misnomer, because if you fail in one area, you've screwed the whole thing up. So anyway, it's just like that. I can't remember the name of that game we used to play when I was a kid. It was a board where it had this big piece of wood on it. It was on a spring. It was spring-loaded. You drew it back, and you had all these little round things, various sizes in there, and you'd press it down on them. You had to pull one out. What was the name of that game? Booby Trap. That's a great... Yeah, that's the law. It's booby trapped. You may be able to pull one or two things out, but I guarantee you somewhere you're going to pull one out and snap. The whole thing just pops in your face. And they all fall out. The whole thing falls through. Well, anyway, all I'm after there is that you understand when He says, for we're in the flesh, when we were in the flesh, He's talking about the flesh's capacity to do what the law says. That's what you've got to be in when you're under the law. And that means that you're going to try to produce something God's justice will accept, and that means that you're going to attempt in your flesh, under that law, to produce God's own fruit. And one of the purposes of the law is to come along and show and set forth and demonstrate the flesh has no capacity to bring forth anything that equals what God can do. The law, if anything, shows you that. I can't do anything that is God's own fruit. The law shows me that I can't bring forth anything that's equal to what God can do. That's what verse 5 is teaching us. That's what it teaches us when it says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. That's why it goes on to the next expression. The motions, plural, of sins, plural. And he's going to tell us the mechanical means that happened, which were by means of the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Well, let's take a look at this very interesting expression here for the last few moments we've got. Notice it's motions plural of sins plural. It's not just a motion of sin. This particular position of being in the flesh and attempting to put whatever capacity the flesh has into effect by going under that law, it didn't just have a minor glitch to it, so to speak. It didn't just have the whole system of the law and being under it and in the flesh to operate thereby didn't just have a single flaw to it. It didn't just fail in one area or two or three. It put sins in motion. That's totally, if you don't know anything else about that expression, it's the very opposite of producing fruit unto holiness. Living righteously and holy in the eyes of God. The motions of sins is the very worst possible antithetical opposite thing to that you can have. And it wasn't just one. It wasn't just one booby trap. It was many. The capacity of your flesh is utterly incapable of success in any area of that law. And that motions of sins just brings that to the surface. And the capacity of your flesh, therefore, to operate under that law fails repeatedly. It fails multiple times. It's not just a sin in motion. The production of your flesh under the law set the motions of sins into effect. And what you have here, and we're about out of time for tonight, What we have here is actually the expression in the Greek, pathema. It's interesting because, I'll just write it up here, P-A-T-H-E-M-A, pathema. And this, I'll write it down here, P-A-T-H-E-M-A. And this mu alpha here, that's a mu, this little ending on here, the M-A, ma ending, is always, in the Greek, it's a result suffix, meaning it's the result of whatever that root word is, pathe. We have in our English, in fact, we have the word pathos that is basically based upon this word. Now, what's interesting is that the word pathema occurs several times in the Bible. It basically means, according to some of the Greek lexicons, that which one suffers. Suffering is usually the way it's handled. It means an enduring or an undergoing. In the Authorized King James Version, it's used 16 different times. 11 times for suffering, 3 times for affliction, once for affection, and one time only do we have the word motion. In fact, that's the only time the word motion occurs in your Bible from cover to cover. This is the one and only time that it ever occurs in the Bible. Whether it's singular or plural, this is the only occurrence, the word motion, in the Bible. So guess what it gets in all the other English translations? It gets chopped off. It gets changed. We're going to throw that out. That can't be what they're after here. And in almost every other English translation, they will translate this passions. Well, let me ask you something. Is it conceivable that you can be passionate about something and not... Well, let me put it this way. Could somebody be sitting in a room with a passion for something and you not know it? Sure. I have a passion for horseshoes. Well, I have this thing on, but I have a passion for various things. I have a passion for George Frederick Handel and Handel's Messiah. By the way, you can't go wrong with Handel's Messiah. When Handel wrote the Messiah, he wrote that based upon the Authorized King James Bible. It's sung in English, and it's the King James Version that is used in that. And he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he was a Protestant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're listening to Handel's Messiah, you are listening to 99.99% Christian music. I mean, that is as good as it gets sometimes. I've always wanted to go to the Duke Chapel whenever they had the presentation of the Messiah over there. But that's all I'd really care to go to Duke for. But motions. So you'll use this one and only time. When you think of motion, motion is not exactly the same thing as movement. For instance, what we're after, and one of the reasons why passions of sins or a passion for sin is so bad to this context, is because of the phrase, when we were in the flesh. We're talking about something you're doing. We're not talking about something that you're sitting as a bump on the log thinking about. For instance, one of you may be sitting in here, you've got a passion for model railroads, but I don't know about it. This is something that gets manifested. We're talking about bearing fruit. Remember the last phrase of verse 4, we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is something visible, something manifested. For us, this is something the angels are going to be witnesses of and watching. Under the law, it was to produce a lot of different things and do a lot of different things. So passions is just so far from the context, I have to really scratch my head wondering why in the world they even chose that in the first place. But thank God the translators of the King James had a lot more understanding of context than those guys did, and they picked this one and one only time for the word motions to occur in my Bible. I think it's kind of important I understand why. Why they chose that word over others that they had at their disposal. Well, for one thing, and we'll leave you with this, when you talk about, if you were even to talk about something instead of motion as being movement, the movements of sins, well, that doesn't work. And in your thinking, you know it doesn't quite fit that, but maybe you might not know why. Movement can be just one thing. We're not talking about just one thing. We're talking about plurals. We're talking about motions of sins. There's a whole range of motions that were put into effect under the law. That the law did that. The law did that. In other words, as we're going to find out coming down on into chapter 7, they didn't exist when you weren't under the law. They suddenly showed up when I got myself under the law. All of a sudden, Paul's going to come along later on. He's going to talk about the fact that sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We're not talking about just one thing going wrong. We're talking about everything going wrong. And therefore, under the law, instead of me producing and doing all of these things and doing jumping jacks, push-ups, squat thrusts for Jesus, every single thing I did was sinful, sinful, sinful. It was like every shot I fired was sin, 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 sin under the law. It put everything I was doing, every movement, every motion I had to death. It was the movements and motions of sins. When you talk about a clock, you talk about a clock having movement, right? When you talk about a clock, and that's because basically all you're after is, even though there's a whole lot of things going on inside, what you're after is, you're after that dial going around, the arm, the pointer. What am I talking about? Hand. The hand. Going around. Think of it though this way. Would you talk about, say a celestial being like a moon or a planet? That is, I know it has movement to it, but you wouldn't normally say the movement of the earth. If you're talking about movement of the earth, you're probably thinking more about the movement of the plates and things on the earth. If you want to talk about the way the earth is going around in space, you talk about the motions of the planets or the motions of the earth. In fact, that's a good way to illustrate that, because when you look at the earth isn't just moving in one way. It doesn't just have movement to it. The earth has motion. You talk about the motion of the waves. Waves have, they go all kinds of different directions, up and down. I was going to use the illustration of flight, because flight is one of the real tricky things that allowed the Wright brothers to figure out how a plane worked. They had pitch and roll down, but they didn't understand yaw, and it was really riding a bicycle. And they were bicycle builders from Dayton, Ohio, that actually let them realize as you know how to use the, and then they came up with this wing warp and all this kind of thing. But the planet Earth will suffice, because it's not just moving in one direction. It does have a spinning movement to it. It has that movement. That's one. I can think of at least four. I should have had Eric up here, because he's the astronomer of the group and really could teach this better than I could. In fact, one of these things I actually learned from him. The Earth also has an orbit. We're not only spinning around as a ball would spin on your finger, like the Harlem Globetrotters, but we're also spinning around the sun. And so we have an orbit around the sun. So that's spinning and moving. That's two movements. It also has a wobble to it. Now, we have an axis. That's not, by the way, put on there at the right place. I just stuck it on there. But when the Earth spins around its axis, the axis of the Earth actually wobbles a certain degree. And that's another aspect of a movement of the Earth. So when you're talking about lots of different movements taking place, you're going to have to talk about it a little bit differently, and the term that you would usually employ would be, it's got motion to it, implying that it's not just moving one way. It's spinning, it's orbiting, it's wobbling, and then the fourth way, it's also moving in conjunction with the entire Milky Way. The whole galaxy is moving. And so there's at least four identifiable movements to the Earth itself. But if I want to talk about all of those at once, I'd talk about the Earth is in motion. And that gathers up all of those concepts into one single expression. That's what Paul is doing here. For when we were in the flesh, that's what you're in under the law, and the capacity of your flesh to function, to try to bring forth fruit that would be equal to God's. What was the result? The motions of sins. That's what that did, which were by the law. instead of doing just what I thought it was going to do, was going to allow me God's work, God's way, using God's words, as a matter of fact, to live my life pleasing before His sight, didn't do any of that. All the law did was grab a hold of the capacity of my flesh and say, what are you going to do with me? And the capacity of my flesh looked at the law and said, fail. I'm going to get a big flunking F. Flunk, flunk, flunk. Every single thing I try to do is going to wind up doing what? You're just going to take, you're now going to be engaged in sins that you weren't even engaged in now. And the whole range of the motions of sins are now going to be put into effect under that law because of your failure of the capacity of your flesh to operate according to God's norms and standards. You have no power in your flesh to do it, no capacity. So it's interesting when I hear people teach the Lord's Prayer or the Sermon on the Mount or water baptism or the Great Commission or confession of sins or wall of fire or anointing sick with oil or many other things that we could talk about and list that are a part of that law program. All that's doing is getting the adversary pleased with the failures of watching Christians put the motions of sins into effect because they're engaging their flesh. Well, we're out of time for tonight. We'll pick this up on Sunday and try and clean up some of the little loose ends that might still be around on that expression and then finish out verse 5. And again, we're not going to hammer on a lot of the details here. I know it may sound like that, but these are expressions that we might not be, especially the flesh expression is an expression that we have a very strong tendency to get off on the wrong track on. I wanted to make sure we didn't do that. And then this wonderful expression of the motions of sins is just fascinating to me because that's so opposite of what anybody who would be naturally thinking as a Christian when they think about the law, the Ten Commandments, and such things, again, using the Bible, but using it wrongly. The law was never designed to do that. Well, we're out of time. On Sunday, we're going to finish this verse out easily. Just have a few more things to say, but we're out of time tonight, and then we will pick up verse 6, take that verse, and clean it up, and get ready then for the next major section, which is the first misunderstanding that runs from 7 down to verse 12. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together Your Word. We ask for the clarity of the issues, the challenge that they are to us to be able to see properly, not only within ourselves of whether or not we are operating in a pleasing manner unto You and really being able to produce fruit unto holiness by grace through faith, but to be really aware of the fact that Your Word has been put together in a way that it can be rightly divided and properly handled and understood. And we just thank You for the privilege and the honor of being able to be to do that and to be able to read Your Word with confidence and know what is what and what is supposed to go where. And so we just pray that as we continue to grow in these things that we will be better prepared, equipped, and able to serve You and to be able to be pleasing unto You in all that we say and do, both to the honor and glory of Christ and that we might be edified properly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.